We're going to be reading again from Luke's Gospel. Quite a long passage this morning. Doesn't mean the sermon's going to be correspondingly long, but just another group of things that fit together. And then next week, God willing, we'll be looking at a much, much shorter passage. But what I've tried to do with all of these passages in Luke is group things together that have a common theme as Luke puts them together. And that's what we're doing this morning. And the common theme is the gospel, or what is the gospel? What is the heart of the gospel? So let's read from Luke chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, said, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Pray God will bless to us the reading of his word. And that's the passage that we're going to look at together now. Let's just pray before we do that. Gracious God, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. And we just pray now that as we try to look very briefly at this portion of scripture, we just pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, help us to understand what you would have us to understand from it, for your glory and your praise. Amen. Each of the divisions that we've been looking at in Luke's gospel have been bound together by some linking theme or another. And looking at Luke's gospel, I'm convinced that the linking theme in the portion that we're looking at now, Luke chapter 10, is actually the theme of the gospel itself. So we're going to break it up just into a few sections, and because it's such a big passage, I hope you'll forgive me that there will be a lot of things in a lot of the verses that we won't even touch on. We'll skate over them, and we've been doing that all along. We're trying to get a bird's eye view of Luke's gospel rather than an in-detail kind of view of it. There are two ways of looking at anything, aren't there? You can step back and you can look at the whole vista of a kind of scene, or you can focus right in. You can either see a whole field maybe of flowers, or you can be looking at just one tiny stamen on one individual flower. We're trying to take the much bigger view. What we're looking at, I think, here is firstly, the service of the gospel, in service of the gospel. You remember that Jesus has already sent out the 12 disciples. Now he sends out 72, can we call them missionaries, into the harvest field. It's very possible that Luke is already, I think, here trying to introduce a wider aim into the book, because as you probably know, Luke was writing a 2-volume work. The first volume, volume 1, is Luke's gospel, and that deals with everything that Jesus said and did. And then the second volume is the Acts of the Apostles, which is everything that Jesus said and continued to do through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. And he's maybe here got that because the Jews were very much committed to the idea that there were 70 or 72 nations. And they base that on Genesis 10. So I think it's an intriguing possibility that by sending out 72 this early on in the gospel, that Jesus is actually nailing his colours to the mast, if you like, and saying, worldwide mission is my ultimate aim and goal. So their commission is quite clear, isn't it, really? It is an evangelistic mission. You've got the harvest kind of motif there in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That it seems to be the continuous opinion or statement or revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that there are not people there ready to be brought into the kingdom of God. It is that there is too little effort being made to draw them in. The laborers are where the problem lies. There are too few of them. And then he reminds us still in verse 2 that any mission must be birthed and bathed in prayer. So pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. And notice again, it must be prayer, because any laborer who is going to be of any value in the harvest needs to be one who is commissioned and sent by God. And of course, that commission is going to come at the end of the Gospels to all of God's people. The command in Matthew 28, what we tend to call the Great Commission, is go. And it's addressed to all of us, addressed to you, addressed to me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that gospel is primarily to bring about peace with God. People are to go and they are to, sorry, let me back up once a second. The mission must also be dependent upon God's provision. Verse 3, sorry, I jumped a line there. Verse 3, they're to go out. He says, I'm not sending you with a knapsack. I'm not sending you with any kind of sandals or money bag or all the things that you think you may need. You're just going out trusting in me because I have sent you. And your purpose, which is there in verse 5, is all to do with peace. When you enter a place, say, peace be to this house. And of course, from a biblical point of view, peace has to have a kind of vertical element to it before it can have a horizontal element. The reason the world does not know peace is that it's not at peace with God. The reason as individuals we're not at peace, sometimes even with ourselves, is that we're not at peace with God. It goes back to Eden, that there is this unity and this tranquility, Adam and Eve loving one another, Adam rejoicing in this perfect companion that he has in Eve. And then the moment sin enters in, it becomes the woman you gave me, she did it. Don't blame me, blame her. And you see that going on, selfishness and a lack of peace. Conflict between brothers with Cain and Abel, conflict between nations. Because man is not at peace with God, he cannot be at peace with others around him. So it's a gospel-focused message that they go with, and an immensely beneficial message. When people are at peace with themselves, then there's a whole change in society. Covetousness goes out of the window, bitterness, false desires are absent, and even in society itself, there comes what one could describe as a peace that rests over the land. It's a compassion-driven and neighbour-focused thing. If you look at verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking, the labourer deserves his wages, and so on, is what we read. But that's just what is we're being told. It's a compassion-driven gospel message that they are sent out to bring. But its focus remains on the kingdom of God. You can see that in verse 9, and you can see it again in verse 11. What these 72 are doing is to proclaim the kingdom of God, the sovereign rule of Almighty God over the hearts and lives of men, and over the societies in which men live. The kingdom of God. When the gospel is proclaimed, that then something happens. The kingdom of God draws near. And what you can see in this first section, first 16 verses of Luke chapter 10, is that either that gospel is received or that gospel is rejected. But either way, the kingdom of God has drawn near. It may be that as it draws near, people draw near to it and they enter it and they become citizens of that kingdom. Or it may be that they reject it. And the passage deals quite starkly with the difference. When people receive it, then the gospel messengers are to remain and to abide and to fellowship and everything is there. But if the gospel is rejected, then even the dust of the dust off their shoes is to be shaken off. And then Jesus adds something to this. He reminds them that it's actually an awesome thing for the gospel to be preached. It's an awesome thing for the kingdom of God to draw near to men, because the greater the degree of light you have received, if you reject it, the greater the degree of condemnation that rests upon you. And so Jesus talks about these cities that are so well known, and he warns them that it would be worse for them rather than it would be for Tyre and Sidon, and even for Sodom, which is a kind of byword, isn't it, for wickedness and evil. But Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, these places where Jesus has worked his miracles, these places will receive a greater condemnation even than Sodom itself. So the first little section, the first 16 verses, are about going out in the power of the gospel. It's about serving in the gospel, the service of the gospel. So our second section then, which will take us from verses 17 to verse 24, is rejoicing in the gospel. I don't know whether you notice this as they come back, but they've got their focus completely wrong. The 72 return and they're overjoyed at what has happened. They have been working miracles by the power of God, and it's absolutely thrilled them. They've never been quite so excited in all of their lives, and they're saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus has to temper their rejoicing and correct it in some ways. He acknowledges that this is a great thing. He acknowledges and he roots it in the power of God. I have given you this authority, he says. The disciples acknowledge that. The demons are subject to them in Jesus's name. And Jesus says, yes, that's because I've given you authority. But then he corrects their thinking. And he says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, your power over demons. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's worth pausing and thinking there, isn't it, for a moment, that there are people, there are even sections of the church, which I would say are overly obsessed with the miraculous. They seem to feel that miracle is what matters more than anything. Miracle is what authenticates them as believers. Miracle is what will bring people in their multitudes into the church. And although that patently isn't true, because the history of God's people within the New Testament makes it clear it's not true. We could have so many different examples of that. Paul in Philippi, for instance, casts the demon out of the soothsaying girl, it doesn't immediately end in a great conversion. It ends in him being beaten along with Silas in prison. People don't readily just come to receive the gospel because of miracle. What Jesus says is the thing to rejoice in is that God, in his grace and mercy, has saved you. Just if you never see a miracle in your life, you are a miracle, because deserving of nothing but wrath and condemnation, God has written your name in his book of life, and there is not any power in heaven or earth that can erase that name. It's amazing. I wonder if you realize the inestimable blessing that's yours. Verse 23 said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Just think about that for a moment. Do you realize how many of the great names of Scripture would actually envy you? Yeah, and I do mean you. I'm not talking about the greatest Christians in history. I'm talking about the least child of God in the kingdom of God. Just think about it for a moment. Abraham, what did he see? Types and shadows, the promised land, the preciousness of his one and only son, Isaac. He never understood the preciousness of God's one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not fully. Think of Israel celebrating the Passover, remembering the deliverance from the angel of death as the last and most dread of the plagues in Egypt swept through the land and the firstborn of every creature died in one night. But they never experienced the Lord's Supper. They never heard the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." They would have envied you. Moses and Aaron would envy you, because although they experienced delivery from the bondage of Egypt, they did never fully experience the deliverance of the bondage from sin. All they saw were types and shadows in the sacrifices that needed to be offered over and over and over and over again. It's not until we come to the New Testament book of Hebrews and we're told that Jesus offered himself once for all and then sat down. Moses and Aaron would envy you. David would envy you. He was sitting on a temporal passing throne, but he never bowed his knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the way that you and I are able to do and have done. The great prophet Isaiah would have envied you. Although he glimpsed things ahead, he glimpsed the child that was to be given, the man, the son that was to be born, the child that was to be given, or the child that was to be born, the son that was to be given, rather. He glimpsed the man of sorrows, but he didn't really understand that they were one and the same, that the child that was born, the child that was wrapped in swaddling clothes would be nailed to a cross and rise in the power of God. Daniel. I need to draw this to a close. We could go on forever. Daniel, having visions of the future, didn't see the incarnate glory of the Word made flesh. He wasn't able to say, as we've been able to say, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." All God's ancient people had a fragmented blessing, but were never able to obtain individually to being a kingdom of priests and our God, to our God. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up. He says in Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, all these people we've been speaking about, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, David, Isaiah, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I wonder if you woke up this morning, looked in the mirror, and thought to yourself, I am among the most privileged people ever to have walked the face of this earth. I have seen more than the great saints of the Old Testament could ever see. Let's press on. Thirdly, chapter 10, verses 25 to 42, the story of the Good Samaritan. This in many ways, I think, is the pivot to everything. It's very similar, but quite different in a sense to the story recorded in Luke 18. Two different people come, one's a lawyer, one's a ruler, but both ask the same question. And maybe it was a question that was common in their own day. This is part of their kind of religious scene. They both ask the same question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And they both receive a very similar answer from the Lord Jesus. Here in Luke 10, the answer is, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But notice again, just as the disciples are focusing on the wrong thing when they come back from their mission, they're focusing on the fact that demons are subject to them. And Jesus says, no, focus on the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So Jesus gives the biblical order and the biblical priority, God first. The lawyer reverses it. He makes no question, he asks no question about the first commandment, which is the most significant one, the one he should be focusing on. But he does, and we're told that this is sheer hypocrisy. In order to justify himself, he focuses on the second commandment. He feels himself on safer ground, maybe. So he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And he's given a story, the Good Samaritan, which does powerfully answer the question, and which at the end he will acknowledge answers the question. Who was neighbor to the one that him that fell among thieves? Well, the one that helped him, the one that did something about it, the Samaritan. Though you notice he can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. But it's not difficult for us to see in the story that Jesus is actually answering as well the question that he should have asked. What does it mean to love as God loves? And so the parable becomes allegorical. It becomes a picture to us of what we're talking about all along, the gospel. So the man who fell amongst thieves becomes a kind of picture to us of all sinners. He's in a desperate situation, and he cannot extricate himself from it. There he is. He's lying on the ground. He's presumably unconscious, or if not, he's so weak from the beating that he's received that he can't even crawl. There's nothing he can do. He doesn't utter a word in the entire story, which is what makes me think he probably was unconscious. He's not even able to say, Lord, help me, or priest, help me, or Levite, help me. I wonder if he would have said, Samaritan, help me. Perhaps he wouldn't have bothered. But he's absolutely a picture of man without God, hopeless, helpless, unable to help himself. The Samaritan, of course, is a picture of God, or a picture of Jesus. Let's take him as a picture of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Samaritan is himself a rejected person. Jesus will come to his own and his own will not receive him. He will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Samaritans traveling around Israel of the day would have been used to being greeted with abuse and with scorn. Doesn't matter that this man was a wealthy merchant. He would be spat on as he went past. He was rejected. He stands apart from the self-centered, self-serving religious establishment of the day, whatever their motives, the priest and the Levite utterly fail to live up to their calling from God. They do not help this desperately needy man. They just ignore him. The Samaritan, the picture of Jesus, on the other hand, is full of compassion. There is no motivation for him helping this poor, bleeding soul on the side of the road than sheer compassion. But he's full of it. He has a willingness and a means to help those that are in need. These are the two things that are needed, aren't they? There are times when in the Gospels, people address Jesus and they recognize both of this. They recognize that he is able to. But you remember the man that comes and says, if you are willing, and Jesus says, I'm willing. And there are two things that we need, don't we? Somebody may have the means to help us. If we're in particular need, maybe because of the present lockdown and we desperately need somebody to do our shopping, there may be people who have the ability to do that. There would be no bother to them. They're going shopping themselves. They've got plenty of money to lend you if you haven't got the cash to give them to take with them. No problem at all. But they're not willing to. They can't be bothered. They're not going to waste their time helping you. Or there may be people who are willing, but like you, they're in lockdown. They can't go either. So while they would love to do something to help you, they can't. But Jesus is both willing and able to help sinners, just as the Samaritan was willing and able to help the man that had fallen in such dire straits. And then lastly, he places no limit on what he's willing to do in order to rescue this particular man. So when he leaves the inn the following morning, he says, look, whatever it costs, put it to my account. I will pay the price. He has no idea how long that man will be ill, how much his bill will build up. He doesn't care. Whatever it costs, I will pay it. And the cost, of course, that Jesus was willing to pay was his own life on the cross. And so we come to the last story, Mary and Martha. And then we'll try and tie them all together very, very quickly. Martha as well has got her gospel priority wrong. The 72 evangelists got it wrong. They focused entirely on their power over demons, and they didn't realize that the most important thing was that they themselves were saved people serving their God. Martha's got it wrong. She's zealous, she's industrious, but she's wrongly focused. There are needs, practical, physical needs. And what Martha's doing is not wrong. In fact, it's commendable. It's wonderful. But it's not the priority. She's prioritized the neighbor over her God. I know she's doing it for Jesus, but she's doing something that is not his first priority. His first priority always is the proclamation of the gospel. She should listen first and act afterwards. There's often within the church a great issue as to where social concern and social action fits. And all of these passages really are making it very, very clear. Gospel priority is the proclamation of the kingdom of God to lost men and women. Social concern is the second commandment. And it's not that we're to obey one and not the other. We're to obey both wholeheartedly, fully, but always to get the order right. Everyone has got it wrong in this story. That's the linking thing. Everyone's got it wrong. They're all prioritizing secondary issues, not core gospel ones. The lawyer is more concerned with his neighbor than with his God. Martha is task-focused, not Christ-centered. Not understanding the difference between primary and secondary issues leads us to either separating those with whom we should be fellowshipping, if you're thinking in terms of gospel union, or fellowshipping with those in which we have too little in common. I'll give you a quotation from Paul Cook. We must distinguish between primary and secondary issues and doctrines. If we fail to make this distinction, there will be no end to the possible divisions and subdivisions in which we will be involved. We will find ourselves walking down a path of exclusivism. All truth is important, but not all truth is equally important. Some is of the essential nature of the gospel, and some is not. And that's what we must always understand. The church was inclined at one point in its history to so prioritize social care that it saw its mission as building hospitals, setting up schools, literacy campaigns, justice campaigns, all of which is good and right, but all of which must follow the proclamation of the gospel. Another quotation, I got two quotations just to finish with. Martin Lloyd-Jones, our Lord's answer to this is, do not start with that. That is the commandment number two. Number one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You'll never be able to love your neighbor, says Lloyd-Jones, as to yourself until you know the truth about yourself. And you'll never know the truth about yourself until you've seen yourself in the light of God. You must see both yourself and your neighbor in the sight of God. Then you'll begin to love him, and not until then. All the efforts of this century to bring people together are breaking down before our eyes. In every political party, the advocates of the United Nations and various other organizations are cutting each other's throats behind the scenes. Lloyd-Jones is lamenting that because God is not being put center stage, then all of the attempts at social change are beginning to fall apart. One last quote, Don Carson. We have the immeasurable privilege of articulating who Jesus is to a lost world. In that, our greatness consists. On this axis, brothers and sisters, each one in this room, each one of you in your own homes, is greater than King David, greater than Solomon, greater than Isaiah. There's not a trace of it that can go to our heads, because we're all recipients of privilege, and our greatness is bound up in knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. If instead you go through this passage and just talk about perseverance, or you talk about the nature of faith, or you talk about privilege, and you miss the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Gospels of all places, where he is above all set forth, it is not Christocentric, that's Christ-centered, faithful, biblical, theological preaching. The linking theme is, what is the first commandment? What is the second commandment? The first commandment, brothers and sisters, is love God. And until you fulfill that commandment, you can't really fulfill the second. But that is not advocating that we spend all our time on the first. Commandments are commandments. What matters is that we get the order right and we obey both. And we understand the teaching of the story of the Good Samaritan, both as prioritizing the gospel view of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also telling us that our definition of neighbor must be much, much broader than sometimes we think it is. Pray God will bless his word to us.